we look at some of these different things, and we ask that, Father, that your Spirit would speak to us in a way that we can grasp it, understand it, and apply it into our life. You are an awesome, mighty God, and we want to worship you as such and commit our lives to you in that way. And so we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. We are dealing with this wellness, this holistic health from a biblical viewpoint. And we've been walking through these different areas. We talked about our body, our strength, you know, to love the Lord God with all of our strength, and how important that actually is, that, you know, our actual physical health really does taint how we look at life and how we handle things. And the fact that when we are healthier and we pay attention to the way that God has created us and we deal with our health, our personal health, it actually makes us more ready and prepared to be able to do the things that God has asked us to do, and how that's important. We've looked into our heart and dealing with just the emotional side of our life, and dealing with how feelings and how emotions can drive us sometimes, and how we need to recognize emotions as a thing that God has given us as a gift, and to be able to register those things in the glory of God and not let those things destroy us. And we have this opportunity to actually choose how we handle our emotions. And not in a sense of hiding them, but actually in a sense of addressing them, and addressing them in a healthy way and not in a negative way. And so we've looked at that. We've looked at the mind, and we've tore the mind apart, literally, almost, and dealt with our mind. And we kind of closed that one up yesterday, talking about how we need to transform the way that we think, and dealing with all these different ones. So all this comes out of this verse that we were talking here in Luke chapter 10. So I want to read that and go back to that for a quick second. Now, this is a Pharisee that's answering Jesus, and he answered Jesus and said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what's interesting about this text is it's not like some of the rest of the text, because it does have these four categories that are listed here. You know, it literally talks about the heart, the soul, the strength, and the mind. And he is actually quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting part of the law in Deuteronomy, and so he's stating this thing. But what's interesting is when he's quoting this verse, the Pharisee is actually adding the mind to it. So what's interesting is in the original, it talks about our heart and our soul and our strength. And so, and it's to me, what's interesting about that is this extra added is there, and quite often that happens with the Pharisees. They like to add to things, like make it a little bit stronger, a little bit more solid. But Christ does not correct him on it. And I think there's a reason why he doesn't correct him on it, because the reality is the law is intended that there is this fullness, this wholeness of who we are, is to be fully dedicated to the Lord. It's not just a spiritual pursuit. It's not just a mental pursuit. And sometimes we can separate those things. But there is this aspect of our physical in here, and there's this crazy aspect, too, of the soul. Now, when I say the crazy aspect of the soul, this is what I mean. The word itself is really hard to pinpoint. I mean, when you look it up, the reality is a soul means a breathing creature. And sometimes we look at the soul, and we also look at the spirit, and we go, well, isn't the soul and the spirit the same? And it's interesting, because a soul talks about a breathing creature, and the spirit actually translates as breath or wind. So it's interesting that they're very closely related. And as if you guys remember all the way back in Genesis, there's this account where God makes Adam, and he breathes into him. And so that's part of where we go, okay, there's the soul. But yet, what's interesting is as you go through the Old Testament, like I say, it quite often refers to the soul as just our being, so to speak. And so it kind of encaptures the idea of the wholeness of who we are, our mind, our feelings. It's almost like the same as we talked about the heart, where when we looked at this verses here, it was easy for us to realize, okay, he's breaking down this person in his wholeness, and it's easy to realize that in this situation, the heart is dealing with like the seed of our emotion. But yet when you talk about the soul, and quite often when you look through the scriptures, it's talking about the wholeness of who we are. But yet, when you get into the New Testament, there's some added dimensions that come into this that are kind of hard for us to really pinpoint. And we realize that the soul is something that is eternal, but it's not the spirit. That it's actually, there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. Let's look over here, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll get down here to verse 12. For the word of God, so the Bible, the scripture, the truth, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I kind of like that because the reality is often, I don't know about you guys, but when we look through the scriptures and we deal with the soul, quite often we tie the spirit to the soul because we realize there's this eternal aspect to the soul, and yet it's hard to be able to pinpoint exactly where one begins and the other ends or whatever, you know, and it's a little confusing in scripture, to be honest. And there's a lot of opinions. If you want some opinions, you just Google it. You'll get a lot of opinions, you know. And so there's a lot of opinions, but to be honest, it's kind of hard. But yet I love the scripture because it talks about, hey, this is what the Bible does. It actually cuts right down to the point where it divides it, where you as people really don't know where that division comes. As individuals, it's hard for us to grasp the concept of the difference between our soul and spirit. Here's another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, down here in 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here once again, there's this definition where he talks about our body, but he also talks about the spirit and the soul. It's almost like the trinity of a person, if you will, where there's definitely a difference somewhere in the middle of this. Now, what's interesting to me is as you really begin to work through some of this stuff and begin to think about what it's talking about here, the reality that our soul is an internal part of us is kind of the big picture that is hard for us to go, okay, well, isn't it our spirit is what's eternal? But if you think about it, quite often the spirit or the scripture talks about us before we know Christ that our spirit is dead. But yet, Christ refers to our souls in a different way. Here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Christ himself is saying, hey, listen, there's this element of you that is physical that we know about, and we got that one down. Because it's here, I feel it. Believe me, I got kind of a head cold coming on. I feel it. You know what I'm saying? I'm getting older. I feel it. I'm very much aware of my body and my physical limits. I got that one down. The spiritual aspect of things is something a little different. It takes a little thought, and it takes a little bit of contemplating, and it takes a little bit of being aware of the things that are going on around me and how I think and how I process and how that's different than other people. And beginning to realize that there's something to me, and the scriptures would talk about that God has put eternity in their hearts. And so there's something about me that makes me different than an animal. because I think and I process and I realize that I long for eternity and I realize that there's a creator and there's so much more to me that comes out of the midst of this. And yet, Christ is not referring to the spirit of an individual. He's referring to the soul of an individual being eternal. That man can't touch it. But it's actually what will be judged, which means that it is also what needs to be redeemed. See, this eternal part of me needs to be redeemed, and that's the reality of what we see happen with Christ. Often we think about, you know, us being redeemed, and to be honest, I don't know about you guys, but we always kind of think in a physical manner, physical form. But yet the reality is that when Christ died, and when he died for this atonement of our sins. This place inside of me that has an eternal nature that has chosen to do wrong. And so he's redeemed me in that way, and that's what salvation is when we put our trust in what he has done on the cross. Let me read another verse to you over here in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So this is that part, this eternal part. So Christ is confirming it. So it's, like I say, it's interesting because a lot of the Old Testament talks about the soul as just a breathing creature, but yet I think the word transforms a little bit and there begins this reality of this eternal part of us. And so in New Testament, when we get it and we're getting it in a different language, Christ is confirming it is the soul that needs to be redeemed. It is the soul that will be judged. And that there is a difference between the soul and the spirit as we go on through the rest of the New Testament. And even Christ talks about the spirit and how we are dead in the spirit until the Holy Spirit comes and we are born again. So this area of the soul is a bit of a mystery, to be honest. When I look through it, and this is where I come to, and so I want you to understand this. This is where I've come to. Ask me next year where I'm at, and it might be a little different. I don't know, but this is where I've come to as I've worked through this and looked at it and gone, all right, what is this? I picture the soul as like the throne room. The throne room of my life. In other words, it is the place where I make judgment calls. It is the place where I hold everything dear in my life. It is the place inside my life that is the essence of who I am. You ever have that feeling like, oh yeah, I have these friends, but they don't know me. Yet they hang out with you and they spend time with you and they talk. But it's partly because inside of you, you have this area of deep concern. You have this area that you process and you think uniquely to who you are. See, I think what makes us different from the animals is this. God has given us this soul, which brings to us the reality of our morality. Because now think about that for a moment. Animals don't have morality. You can argue that animals have feelings. I've seen it. That crazy dog Rocket, my daughter's dog. You know, you can hurt his feelings really bad. When Becca's gone for a week on end, he just mopes around the house and is in depression. You know, animals get depression. That is crazy. Animals have feelings. Animals can think and process some things. You know, if I do that, I'm going to get punished. And so they have this instinct of what they do and not do, right? And so there's this place there that even animals have a brain. They can figure some things out. But they do not have morality. They do not have eternity written in their hearts. They don't think, Rocket has never sat there and gone, man, I shouldn't go chase and kill that cat because that cat has a family and that would be bad and that would be wrong. And maybe, you know, that's not part of the way he thinks. The only reason why he would not go chase that cat is because it'd be like, I'll get punished for that. And so he has the survival technique, but he does not think about morality, right and wrong. Mankind thinks about what's right and wrong. The scriptures talk about it in Romans, that God has written his heart or his law on man's heart. Yeah. Years back, we were in Thailand, and we went to the palace to see, you know, all the different stuff there in Thailand. And as we walked around the palace, he was showing us all those things. And as you guys know, they're Buddhist. And as you're going through these different things, and we come to this one place, and our guide is telling us all this different stuff. And he says, hey, you know, you guys are Christians, and you guys have the Ten Commandments. Well, it's easier for us because we only have five. And it's like, oh, yeah, really? I go, so what are these five? And so he went through it, you know, not to cheat on your wife, not to lie, not to murder. And it was like, wow, that is absolutely amazing. Because there are some basic human laws that we have on all of our heart that say these things are wrong. We don't do that. It's a code of morality. And in each society, we kind of build these codes of morality that are part of who we are. And I believe that sits in our soul. It is what makes us unique and different. And when we talk about being the throne room, it is this place where we make judgment calls. In other words, it's the reality that in this area of who I am, the essence of me, I look around and I go, is that valuable to me or not? Is that right or wrong? Is that something that I want to pursue or is it something that I want to avoid? And I have this throne room where I'm king and I make judgment calls on what is going on in this life around me. And in this room, I surround myself with my advisors, the things that I think are important. This is what makes up my identity. This is what makes me successful. This is how I feel about myself or the things that I believe will bring pleasure to my life. And these are the things I'm going to pursue. And so I've set up my throne room with all these different things in my life that tell me what to be and how to be and how to respond. To me, I really believe in the midst of this place, our soul is actually a place of honor and respect of the things that we truly worship. Now think about that for a moment. We don't live in a society where we have the kings and queens that sit on the throne rooms. But if you can think back through history, the throne room is a sacred place. Matter of fact, anybody who walked into the throne room that was not invited was usually put to death. We even read that with Queen Esther, and the reality is she's like, her uncle's like, you need to go to the king and let him know what's happening to the Jews. And she's like, he hasn't summoned me, and you know if I go into the throne room and he doesn't extend his scepter out towards me, I'm a dead one. That's just the rule of the land. And in this throne room is a sacred place that only certain things are allowed to come into. And on it, this king sits. And he makes judgment calls about all the important matters. And people come in and give honor and respect to him and their request. And he tries to make the best calls that he possibly can for what he rules over. That's why I feel like our soul is our throne room. It is a place in life that God has given us where we sit and we go, this is the essence of who I am. This is where I make judgment calls about all these different things. This is how I see and feel. And like I say, I surround myself with all these advisors, the things that I believe are important in my life in order for me to be able to rule over what I can control. Now, if you start to set this up, it's interesting. Because the throne room, I believe, is the part of us that needs to be redeemed. Every part of us, our body and all of it, the scripture says, hey, that he would keep us holy. So it's not that all, you know, that this is more important than the rest, but this is what I'm saying. There's a part of us, our soul, that needs to be handed over totally and completely to Christ. I think often what we can do is we can accept Jesus and say, yeah, I believe that he's died for me, and I believe this is a good thing, and I want to be a Christian, and I agree with the morality of Christ, and I agree with coming together in church. And so we invite Christ into the throne room, but we don't set Christ on the throne. And he's one of those things that we look at and we go, no, here's what's important to me. This is the essence of who I am. And Christ is important and I agree with what he has to say. And so I will take his advice into situations into what I control. But we don't set him on the throne. And we don't bow down and go, no, you are worthy. And so we live this life often as carnal Christians. In other words, we live this life as believers in Christ, but we are still governed by our own desires. We are still governed by our own aspects and our own advisors. What's really interesting to me is when you look through the scriptures, the one thing that keeps occurring over and over and over when it talks about our soul is worship. Oh, that my soul would worship. To be able to come to a place of realizing what drives me into worship. What brings me to the place where I can truly feel like I can enter the throne room of God. The scripture talks about that. That we can now boldly go into the throne room, a place of honor and worship, a place where we do not have fear because we are accepted and we are only accepted. We can only go boldly into the throne room because of the blood of Christ. To be able to turn that around in my own heart and go, what stops me from worshiping? What stops me from worshiping is when I get totally saturated in my situation. When I feel like I need to start controlling things and trying to fix things. When the reality is I have no control. You know, found out we're really wanting to move the church to Sunday morning, you know, for obvious reasons. It's like we want to be able to meet the needs and make it where, you know, families can come and be a part of the church. And so we have this drive, and it's not just me. I know most of you guys have this drive that, man, it would be awesome if we can find a Sunday morning place. And I've been working with the church or the school out there at Meadowview, Mountain View. And I found out that part of the struggle that they're having is the fact that we went to ask them if we could rent it. They found out in the midst of doing that actually they don't have the proper board set up and nobody actually has authority. And so it's turned into this whole nightmare of who actually has authority and who gets to say what. And so they're going through this whole thing of rewriting everything to try to figure out how they're even going to choose the right people to put on the board, let alone. And so she's like, man, I really want you out here, but here's the issue. Even if I finally get this board together, I'm afraid to bring up the rental because the rental is actually what caused this whole situation to begin with. And so you're just going to have to wait. And so we're waiting. Me and Sasha are talking about it, and it's like, well, this stinks, because at best now we're probably looking at maybe August before we can find some place where we can go. So we're going to be here for a while. And so that's on best case scenario. And then it dawned on me. You know, in the past, I've never been in charge of my future. And it's been okay. You know? I don't know what's going to happen in the future here either. And guess what? It's going to be okay. It's only when I get trapped up in my situation where I think I got to control it, I got to figure out the outcome, and I got to figure out how it's going to work, otherwise everything's going to fall apart, that I stop worshiping and I start getting to this place of anxiety and struggle. It's when I'm in sin that I stop worshiping. Because when I enter into sin and I do something and I know I shouldn't or whatever, there's a part of me that wants to go hide in the garden, you know, because I know God's going to come for a walk and I'm ashamed. It's when I'm doing life and it's going through the routine and I just don't have time to worship. In all those situations, it's really easy for me to see myself up on the throne again, governing and making decisions and trying to do the best. Not that I'm evil, but trying to do my best as I possibly can to try to figure out my life. The moments of worship is when I stop looking at myself. I stop looking at the things around me. I begin to focus in on who God is and who He's been and what He's done and His attributes and His love and His grace and how He's blessed me in so many different ways. And I think about His majesty and who He is as far as the creation around me. Man, there's been times when I've been on mountaintops and in the middle of pursuit of elk. You know, and for you guys that are not alcoholics, it's different, all right? There's something about that whole hunt, and Tom will say, he'll back me up on this, that fills me with this crazy adrenaline and crazy focus that it's like, this is it. And yet there's been moments in the middle of that, in the middle of His creation, where I just stop and go, this is unbelievable. That You put this into existence. And the glory and the beauty of it all. And just the simplicity of a little flower to the trees, to the rocks, to the mountains, to the valleys, to the hills, to the grandeur of it all, where you can't even take it in. And in the midst of it, just it's unbelievable. But it's not until I take myself out of the picture and I focus on Him do I get into a place of worship. And I think that's what the throne room's all about. When we finally get to a place in our heart and our soul where we can sit there and go, no, God, You are in control. I surrender to You. You are Lord. What You want, I want to pursue what You have and Your will and not mine. I don't want to be so busy that I don't pay attention to who You are and that I don't spend time with. We are so busy. Sometimes even our relationship with God is about doing. I'm a good Christian if I get this done or if I'm doing these things or I'm part of this activity or I'm serving in this way. And we've wrapped our Christianity sometimes into what I'm doing instead of just being in His presence. Because here's a crazy reality. He doesn't need me to accomplish anything. Matter of fact, He created me. And He created everything else. And so why in this crazy world would I ever think that He's relying on me? And yet sometimes I pursue my Christian walk that I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to be this and I got to, and it's like, whoa, what a, he created me just to be with him. All these other things, to be honest, they're just gifts. They're just a crazy blessing that we get to see him act and do incredible more and incredible things around us. And if we're in the middle of doing things and we don't see his hand in it, we've messed it up somehow. And what I mean by that is this, is sometimes we can be doing so much that we're not even focusing on him anymore. We're focusing on this good work. Or we're focusing on how it makes me feel. The reality is when I'm doing those things and I'm getting in the midst of it, it ought to bring my attention even all the more closer to who he is and the incredibleness of what he has allowed me to be a part of. To be with him. To be in the throne room with him on the throne where he belongs. To see him in his majesty. To be able to realize that my heart begins to truly worship him. My soul begins to truly worship him and glorify him when he is in his proper place. And I've cleaned up the room. I've removed all the advisors because he doesn't need any. And it is a place of actually realizing so many of those things that I turned into advisors, they were just gifts to be enjoyed along the journey. And some of them don't ever need to be there because they weren't even gifts, they were curses. But he's the one that needs to clean the room. It's his throne room, and he is the one that needs to reign in our life. I'm going to read you this verse here in Luke chapter 1. This is Mary. And this is Mary's song before Jesus is born, but she knows what is coming. And Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." There is a difference. We need to worship him in spirit because he is spirit, and we need to worship him in truth. And the truth is to truly know who he is, the one that we worship. So the spirit and the truth and the spirit works inside of us, but there is a part of us, the way that we have been created, this soul, the essence of who you are, the way you process, the way you think, all of it combined together, that needs to be handed over to him. That he not only would redeem us, but he would be the one who reigns in us and guides us and directs us, that we would be able to come before him and truly worship him. Amen? Andy, would you come up here? Andy's going to start. I want to do something a little different tonight. We haven't done this before. I just feel compelled to do it. Because not only do I want to present something to you guys, as you guys know, I want to be able to present something that we can do and take home with us. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a little bit of time cleaning out the throne room, putting him back in charge, and just praying and worshiping him. So, as Andy plays here, I want you to just bow your heads where you're at. I'm going to read you some scripture, and as we read through the scripture, I'm going to give you some time to reflect on it and just to be able to pray to the Lord. So I'm going to read out of Ephesians chapter 14, and this is actually Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I think in the midst of it, there are some things that we need to go through. So as I read something, I want you to think about what it is that God would put on your heart and on your mind, and just pray to him over these things. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I want you to think a moment of those that are brothers and sisters in Christ right now, that are in your family or even beyond, that God just lays on your heart. Would you pray for them? Father God, we thank you that you have given us so many people around us that know you, that encourage us, those that have gone before us, that have encouraged us in our walk and that have prayed for us. Lord, we ask that those relationships that you've put close to our hearts, that you would stir our spirit in times of need, and in times of joy, that we'd be able to lift them up before you. You are an almighty God. Lord, help us never to forget that it's not just about us as individuals, but it's about your kingdom. It is about your church. It is about your glory and what you are doing in the hearts of so many. Paul goes on, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your innermost being. Where do you need power right now? Continues to write, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. That situation that you're dealing with, the place that you need power, the place that you feel weak, just surrender that over to God, that he may work and show his mighty strength. If there's a familiar temptation or sin, lay it at his feet and ask for his grace. Paul continues to pray, says, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Just praise him. Give him the glory for the love that you've received from him. Think about how much he has loved you and dwell on it. Father God, we praise you that you love us totally and completely. We praise you that you have sent your Son to die for us, to redeem us. Father God, we praise you that you love us and that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, we praise you that you love us with a holy love, a love that we don't understand or grasp because we are sinful people. Father, help us to grasp how truly deep and wide, how marvelous, how immense your love is for us. Your scripture tells us that who is going to judge us? The only judge actually died for us on the cross. So, Lord, we hand it to you. Help us to truly understand your love. Paul goes on in verse 29. Says, now to him who is able to do immensely more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. What is it? What is it that we need to trust him for? That he can do more than what we can imagine for his glory, for his church. Father God, we struggle. We look around and we want to see people come to know you. Father, we want to see people come to have victory in their lives. Father, we want them to experience the things that we've experienced. And Lord, we want to see your kingdom grow here in Missoula. Father, you've given us a vision to see a healthy church start and influence the spiritual landscape around us, that you would change it, that you would turn it upside down. That, Father God, that your name would be praised and not cursed. That the city would come to long to see churches be here instead of trying to stop them from existing. That, Father God, that the church would gain such a reputation of love and grace that it would reach out beyond, that people would not know us for what we stand against, but people would know us for what we love and what we do and what we stand for. That, Father God, that you would help us to bind together as believers across the denominations, across the board, that we would move in incredible ways to be able to see your love penetrate the darkness. Father God, you have put us in this city, and you've told us that if we pray for the welfare of the city, that you would bless the people around us, that you would bless us, that your glory would be incredible. And so, Father, help us not to complain about Missoula. Help us not to set Missoula aside as weird and untouchable, but help us, Father, to actually live in the midst of it and glory in what you are doing. Father God, you are an awesome, mighty God. And you are capable of doing so much more than all of this. Father, our imagination and our spirit and our soul limits you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would blow the limits. That you would help us to walk in faith. That you would help us to walk beyond our ability to grasp and understand. That you would help us to trust in you. Lord, we are not in control. We have no hope over our future or control over our future. Only what you give us. And you have given us total hope because you have given us certainty that you are the one who is in control, you are the one who works it out for our good, and you are the one who seeks your glory and your kingdom. And Lord, so we hand it over to you. We hand it over to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.